So if you got your Bibles, the book of Jonah, and we'll be starting at chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the innermost part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let's pray. Father in heaven, when the race is complete, our lips will repeat, "Not I, but Christ in me." This is your word that we have just read, and we know it was given to us so that we would know Christ. We would know things about our Savior, and we would cling to him through storms and trials, through temptation, through fear and sickness, in riches, in distraction, in temptation. Lord, I pray you'd give us that gift that right now you would use your word to fix our eyes on Christ, and that we would delight in your presence rather than flee from it. I pray that you would do this in Christ's name and his name alone. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is where you should be, and when you're older, you'll understand more than you do now, but even now, you can understand the most important things. We just read part of the story of Jonah. I bet you've read the story of Jonah before. You probably know it, don't you? And you know that God sent Jonah to an evil city, a very terrible city. This city's name is Nineveh, and this city, they'd done very, very bad things. In fact, The people of Nineveh had done very, very bad things to God's people, probably to Jonah's family. And God sent Jonah to preach to them. He sent Jonah to preach to them so that they would turn away from their sin and they would be rescued from a big punishment that God was going to give to them. But when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, did he listen? He didn't. He went the other way. Jonah tried to run away from God, but it doesn't work to run away from God because God is everywhere. There's no place where you could hide from God. You can't hide from God if you go down to the bottom of the sea. You can't hide from God if you go to the far end of the sea. You can't hide from God if you close your eyes and plug your ears. God is everywhere. Jonah went on a ship to get away from God, and God followed him. God sent a big storm. And where was Jonah in that big storm? He was sleeping in the bottom of that ship. And God told the sailors that it was Jonah's fault. And that if Jonah was thrown into the sea, all the other sailors would be rescued. And the sailors did this. And when they threw Jonah into the sea, what happened to the storm? It was completely calm. Everyone's life was spared. Now, Jesus tells us later in the Bible, he tells us that Jonah happened to teach us about Jesus. God teaches us that we have all sinned. And God will give us a punishment in hell because of our sin. That's true for everyone in this room. It's true for the oldest person. It's true for the youngest person. It's true for the person who's been a Christian many, many years. And it's true for the person who has just become a Christian. It's true for people who aren't Christians that we deserve a punishment. But God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to us. Just like he sent Jonah to Nineveh, God sent Jesus to us so that if one man would be punished, that's Jesus, all of us would be rescued from hell, everyone who trusted in him. But unlike Jonah, when God sent Jesus, Jesus was happy to go. Jesus was happy to be sent to die for your sins, even though Jonah was not happy to be sent to Nineveh. Now, I wonder if you noticed as we're reading this passage, especially near the beginning, you get a phrase that is repeated a couple of times. And Bible reading 101, if something's repeated a bunch, you can count on the fact that God's trying to get your attention. That's important. Did you notice that phrase, the presence of the Lord? Did you notice that? Just look at your Bible. You can see it in verse 3. Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He repeats it in the same verse. That's extra highlighting. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. This is a big deal. This is a very big deal. Let's look at verse 10. You can see it again there. You can see it with me as well. It says, for the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. I want to take a minute here before we get deeper into the text to talk about the presence of the Lord. You'll probably know that God is everywhere. There's a fancy word for that. That's omnipresent. Omnipresent. There's a few omnis about God that we can learn. So God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. God is all powerful, and so he is omnipotent, omnipotent. So God is everywhere. There's nowhere that you could hide from God. God is everywhere. It's not like that God has a spiritual body and then it's divided every place. God is pure spirit. That means that it's not like he's in a location, right? I could say about all of you that you are in Winnipeg right now. That's where you are. And if there's a place that's not Winnipeg, you're not there right now. Because you have a body. Actually, angels are very similar. They don't have physical bodies, but they have spiritual bodies. So they can be in only one place at a time. But God, the Bible teaches us, is pure spirit, which means there's not a place where he's not. And it's not like he's in lots of places at the same time. He's just, there's nowhere that he's not. So we start there. But the Bible also teaches us about the presence of God in specific places. And so basically that's two different things. Either you have the presence of God's blessing or the presence of God's judgment, where God is there in a special way to bless, or God is there in a special way to judge. These are kind of like foreshadows of what your eternal life would be like. So God, even in the Old Testament, we see there was places where he was specially, because God kind of hides himself from us right now. And the reason he hides himself for us is that we are unholy. And if we felt the presence of God in fullness, we would be destroyed. You see this in the Old Testament quite often. What happens when God reveals his presence to someone? They're terrified. Like, who am I to stand before God? I'm a man of unclean lips, said Isaiah. So God's kind of pulling back the curtain to either bless or to judge. The presence of God was very clear in certain places in the Old Testament. You see, like Moses, remember Moses standing before the burning bush? God tells him, take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. The Mount Sinai, Mountain of Sinai, this was true as well. The people of Israel could not go on the mountain. In fact, they couldn't approach it because there was a special presence of God was there. The temple was very similar to that. If you remember the design of the temple, there was the outer courts, the inner courts, you have the holy place where the priest could go, and then you have the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go, and only once per year. And that was because if you went into that place, you'd be destroyed. So we have the presence of blessing and the presence of judgment, where God is kind of peeling back, pulling back the curtain. This is what it'll be like for you if you were really in my presence. So you have the presence of blessing and the presence of judgment. Now I want to tell you before we get started to get deeper into Jonah here, if you are in Christ, if your faith is in Christ, you can actually enjoy the presence of God even now. You can get a foreshadow of what it will be like for you in heaven. Even now, you can delight in God's presence. You can know he's here, not just the way that he is everywhere, but he is here specially with you to bless you so you can know him, be known by him. But yet in fullness, we will see him face to face. Let's get started here with the book of Jonah here. We're going to look at the first three verses. And this is, and the first point we're going to get is sent to preach to enemies. Sent to preach to enemies. So let's read verses 1-3 again to reacquaint ourselves with that. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, it's very important for us to start by recognizing something. We're talking about a real man from a real place who was sent to a real place. This is not said in Narnia, or in Tatooine, or in Middle Earth. This is Jonah, son of Amittai. And actually, this is a man who's recorded in Scripture in 2 Kings 14. Let me just read 2 Kings 14, 23 to 25. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who is from Gath Hepher. Not a beautiful named place. Notice, Jonah's the son of Amittai. He's from Gath Hepher, and he prophesied. And his prophecy is recorded in 2 Kings, and it is actually fulfilled in the days of Amaziah of Judah and Jeroboam of Israel. Nineveh was also a real place. This could be verified. It also could be falsified. This is true of the Bible. Often they'll put details in there that it's kind of risky if they're lying, right? If you're telling a lie to someone, it's really risky to keep that lie up the more details you give. Well, you got to keep up the lie, and what happens if people find this out? The Bible loads lots of details in that, so you could prove them false if it was false. But these are details there that can be verified. It was a real place. And it says here that their evil had come up to God. What does that mean? Well, first we see that it was a city of incredible wickedness. Nineveh was the capital city of one of the most cruel nations to ever exist. We think that Hitler's Germany was pretty cruel, and it was. Child's play compared to what these guys did. Nineveh was specifically cruel to Israel. They were notorious. They removed noses and ears from prisoners. They were famous for temple prostitution, famous for child sacrifice, famous for abortion. They dashed Israelite babies to pieces for fun. Incredible cruelty. Now, God is omnipresent, which means, as I said, he's everywhere all at once. He's not limited to one place. He's pure spirit. So when the Bible talks about him being present or that word of evil came to him, this is metaphorical language. And as John Calvin would say, God is talking baby talk to us. He's speaking to us in a way that we would understand when he says, their evil has come up before me. What this is saying is that God's patience is long, but his justice is sure. And their wickedness was rising, 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 filling up the cup of wrath for them. This is similar, if you remember, similar to the language God used to speak of the Canaanites before Israel was given the land. Remember that? God tells Abraham, he says that the sin of this people hasn't quite reached the top of the cup. But when it does, I'm sending Israel to conquer them, and there will be mercy shown for only people who repent. So Jonah is a real person belonging to God, sent to preach to a city full of enemies, enemies of him and enemies of God. Man, we got to compare this to Christ. And I'm sure you can already see, we've been picking up pieces that we can put together a skeleton of Christ. Can't you see that? The Lord Jesus is not from Gath Hepher. Where was he sent from? Heaven. Read John's gospel. This is very clear. Where is he from? Where is he from? He's from the Father's side. He's from heaven. He's coming here. He's beloved of God. He's a true and real person. And Jesus was also sent to enemies. Enemies of God and enemies of him. This is the heart of the gospel, friends. And without this, you don't believe the gospel and you are lost. If you don't get this, you don't believe the gospel and you are lost. Was Christ simply an idea? Or was he a person sent from God? And he was sent to enemies. That includes yourself. While we were enemies, Christ died for our sin. While we were enemies, God sent Christ into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And Christ, he intentionally compares himself with Jonah. He said that Jonah, though real, was a sign of his own ministry. Jonah was a sign, even though he was real, he was a sign of his own mission. Just like your marriages, though they're real, are a sign of the marriage of Christ in the church. The events of Jonah's life are real, and they're recorded as true events. Just like the events of Christ's life are recorded in the Bible, they are real and true. Truly, truly, he came from heaven. Truly, he died for our sins. Truly, he was buried. Truly, he rose from the dead on the third day. Truly, he came to enemies of God. All people are enemies of God after Adam's sin. God did not send Christ to you because you were not his enemy. That's not why God sent Christ to you. Because they're pretty good. They're trying their best. That's not it. If you could say that Nineveh was trying its best, you could say that you were. You weren't. I want you to notice Jonah's response to God's call. What did he do? He fled from the presence of God. He tried to get away from God's presence. He did not want fellowship with God. That was the last thing he wanted. I don't want to have fellowship with God. I don't want that. He didn't want to be with God because he did not want God to make him obey. He wanted to escape God's will. He wanted to escape God's commands. He wanted to escape God's authority. The presence of God made him feel bad. Now, of course, that's foolish. You can't flee from God's presence. But he tried and he went the opposite direction. Now, this is pretty great. And I can't take credit for this. I want you to notice the progression in the narrative. It gives us directions. And by directions, I mean left, right, up, down, side to side. It's a progression of descent. Boom, boom, boom. He went down to Joppa, verse 3. He went down into the boat. He went down into the inner part of the ship. And he went down to the bottom of the sea. Did you notice that? Very intentional language here. The word down is there over and over again. We read Philippians 2 earlier, didn't we? And it tells us about the descent of Christ. He was from heaven. And then he descended. He humbled himself by becoming a man. And not just any man, he became a man in the form of a servant to do things for people. And not only that, he humbled himself to death. Not only that, he humbled himself to death on a cross. Which means he didn't just die. It means that the lowest he humbled himself was to bear the wrath of God. That's what it meant, to be cursed from God. And he did all these things willingly. I want you to notice the irony. Christ descended. He descended, he lowered himself in obedience to God. But Jonah descended, not in obedience to God, but in disobedience to God. I want you to notice another difference. Christ desired to be in the presence of God. You see this very clearly in the Gospels. What does he desire most? Oh, to be with God. Oh, to be with my Father. And actually, that's kind of what was happening. By giving him a human body, by giving him a human soul, he now, for the first time, could feel distance from God. Whereas before that, he can't experience that. But Christ desired God's presence, and Jonah tried to escape God's presence. He longed to be not with God, but away from God. Let's apply this for a second. Consider the love that Christ had for his Father and his presence. Consider the willingness for Christ to obey, even the willingness to suffer for you, his enemy. What love. What compassionate love. What pity and what grace has he shown to you? Friends, the heart of sin is the absence of the desire to be with God. That's at the heart of sin. And this is evidence even when Christians sin. You can see this. You prefer to be with sin than to be with the holy. You prefer other things to God's presence. Think of Adam and Eve. Look how foolish sin is. They prefer fruit more than they would prefer the presence of God. We can use the words of Job here. Some people, often, people prefer to see lustful images more than they would prefer to see God. That's at the heart of sin, the desire not to be with God. But Christ came in part to give us that gift. Yes, the gift of being with God in blessing, but also the gift of desiring that. You wouldn't desire that on your own. Some people might desire to be with God, but their own version of God. But as soon as the God of the Bible is clearly described to them, they're like, wait, I don't want to be with that guy. And Christ gives us that gift. And we see the heart of that gift is expressed in Scripture. In the Psalms, for example, it's better to be in your house, says the psalmist, to be in your house one day than to be in 1,000 days in somewhere else apart from your presence. Better to be with God, says the Psalms, as a servant than to be the king in any other place. I want you also to see what walking in unrepentance does. When a person refuses to repent, this is a very dangerous place, and my guess is that there are people right now in this place, in this room, where you decide that you will not turn from sin, where you set your face like flint and you resolve, in this particular matter, I will not obey God. And when you do that, it will be impossible to enjoy God's presence. To enjoy the thought of being with God, to long to be with God. We see this in 1 Peter 3, where it says that husbands who live with their wives in an ununderstanding manner, your prayers will be hindered. Good luck trying to pray if you don't repent of that. You won't be able to. Dear Christian, this is written in part that you would long for God's presence. And if you are in Christ, you have it. Delight in it. Take advantage of it. Treasure it. Roll around in it, to use a metaphor, like Scrooge McDuck in his vault of gold. Enjoy the presence of God. Pay attention to the presence of God. Remind yourself that you are in Christ and God is with you, and you have nothing to fear because God has given you his presence of blessing because of what Christ has done. Our second point is this: found by the judgment of God. Let's take this from verses 4 to 14. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come to us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know this is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard and to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you." I want you to notice, again, our point is this: found by the judgment of God. I want you to notice that the mariners were afraid. This is not a normal storm. This was unusual for them. And I want you to also notice that God's word tells us that God hurled a great wind upon the sea. This was the judgment of God. Now, God of course, never lost Jonah, but his actions, or Jonah experienced God finding him. This storm proved to Jonah that he was found. Now the men prayed to their gods, their false gods, and they abandoned their cargo, their wealth, their livelihood, their possessions. And the captain went down into the bottom of the ship and found Jonah sleeping, and he rebuked him. And he said, "Pray to your God." They cast lots to determine whose fault this was, and the lot fell on Jonah. And here, now, Jonah confesses his sin. He tells them who his God is. He tells him that his God is the God of the Hebrews. And he also notes, this is the God of all creation. He's not just the God of a particular place or a particular part of creation. And he also told them that he had tried to flee from the presence of God. And they ask him what is to be done, and he tells them to throw him overboard. And if they do, the sea will become calm for them. And they don't like this. They try another way. They try by rowing. And that doesn't work because God, in response to their rowing, makes the sea even worse. The only thing, they're convinced, the only thing that will save their lives is if this man is executed. The only thing that will save their lives is the execution of the man sent from God. Let's compare this with Christ. Doesn't this remind you of the calming of the storm, that miracle that Jesus did when he was on earth? He's in the boat with the disciples, and a great storm comes, and where's Jesus when this happens? The disciples are freaking out. And where is Jesus? What is he doing? Oh, he's sleeping. He's lying on a cushion in the stern of the boat. And they wake him, and they say, why don't you care? Why aren't you praying for us? Exactly the same. Now, I want you to compare, why was Jonah asleep to why Jesus was asleep? Jonah was asleep because he had hardened himself to the presence of God. He had hardened his conscience, and he was unable to fear God. And that's why he was able to sleep. He was ignoring, he was pretending that God is not in control. Why was Jesus asleep? Because he knew God's presence was there. Because he was very aware of God's presence. And he knew that God was in control. Notice that Jonah had false rest in avoiding the presence of God, but Jesus had true rest, enjoying the presence of God. Let's apply this for a moment. There is no escaping the judgment of God, friends. You can't hide from God's judgment by ignoring it. You can't hide from God's judgment by pretending that it is not true. You can't hide from God's argument by making a great argument and then making God stumped. You can suppress the truth, but you can't change the truth. You will be confronted with your judgment either before you die or when you die. And you will be confronted with the fact that you are guilty before God and that there is no escape, there is no excuse. You can't row your way out of it. You're without escape. There is no escaping the presence of God. The Bible tells us if we ascend to heaven, he's there. We've seen many different examples of people trying to escape the presence of God, or at least calm themselves from the idea that there is God. Scientific discovery has often been used to do this, to sort of say, don't worry, we've got science. But friends, science can only tell us what is there. It can't tell us why it is there. Religious actions are another way that people try to avoid judgment. But you can't avoid dealing with your sin. You can throw all kinds of religious actions on top of that, but it will only add to your guilt. I want you to also notice how Jonah was shamed by the pagans. They're saying, what in the world are you doing? You serve the God of not just a particular nation, but of the whole world? Why would you dishonor that God? This reminds me of 1 Corinthians 5. There's an example of even in the early church, they had made fine-sounding arguments, and they made themselves okay with things that even the pagans would have found reprehensible. There's a man sleeping with his father's wife, and they're like, it's okay because the gospel. Now, this reminds me of conversations I've had doing street evangelism. And we go and we share the gospel with people, and on a number of occasions, people have scoffed at me. And here's the reason why. They say, church? Christians? I see churches with rainbow flags in front of them. Why should I pay any attention to you? We know, these are not Christians, by the way. We know that these things are wrong, and the church is embracing it. I think we see in the response to the transgender revolution, we see that this has backfired, where even our pagan neighbors are saying, that was too far, you should have known that was wrong. And then we have churches saying, no, we need to have pronoun hospitality and all these things. And the world is shaming the church. You should not have been okay with this. What were you doing? I want also us to notice the idea of a seared conscience. I said it already, but it's very important. Friends, if you avoid repentance, this is true for Christians as well. If you avoid repentance, it will sear your conscience. It numbs you to the conviction of God's word. It makes you asleep to the conviction of God's word. So friend, do not permit yourself to avoid repenting. Where you sin, run to Christ. Do not make peace with your sin, or your heart will become more and more hard, and it will become hard to things that you didn't think it would be. The things you don't want your heart to become hard to, they will be. And friends, this is why God sent us Christ. Because we can't avoid or escape judgment from God. So he sent Christ. Let's look at our third point. The sea of God's wrath satisfied by one man. 15 to 17 is we're going to get this. Follow along with me. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered up a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Did you notice Jonah prophesies correctly that the sea will become calm for the rest of the men on the ship if only he is thrown overboard? If his life is offered, the rest of the men would be spared. And they resist, but ultimately they do so, and they ask that the Lord would forgive them. And as soon as they throw Jonah in, the sea becomes calm. Just as it would be when the Lord Jesus calmed the sea hundreds of years later. And the Lord, by providence, set up a situation where a foreshadow of the cross would take place. The sea of God's wrath satisfied by one man. We can begin by noticing the difference between Jonah and Christ, and then we're going to look at the similarities. But the difference, Jonah's life was offered because he was guilty. He was sinful. Not only in general was Jonah guilty, but it was his guilt, his specific guilt of running from God that brought the sea of God's wrath. Of course, that's not true for Christ. But what is similar? Jonah did spare the lives of these men by offering his life. Had he not confessed his sin and gave the instruction to send him overboard, he would have died. That's true. But you know who else would have died? The rest of the sailors would have died along with him. So he did spare the lives of these men by offering his life. The sea of God's wrath will not be calmed unless the wrath of God is satisfied, unless the wrath of God is fulfilled, unless justice is done. Now, if you don't understand this, you will not understand why the cross is necessary. God is a good and righteous judge. He is not corrupt. He does not let family members entering his court off the hook. Oh, you know, imagine a judge. I recognize that guy. I've seen him at my family gatherings. You're off the hook. If you saw that, you would say, corrupt judge. God's like that. He would not do that. God does not let people off the hook who offer him a payment or a bribe. You imagine a judge? You saw a judge do that? There's a man guilty of a crime, and then he offers the judge some money? Or look, I'll clean your house for a year. What would you say? That's a corrupt judge. God is not like that. He wouldn't do that. Nor does he let people off the hook by simply saying that they are sorry. Friends, these are all examples of corruption that we would cry out against if we saw a human judge do these things. But I want you to notice that those are all examples. If you translate them to religion, it's pretty common for religion, isn't it? That's true of Islam. They have a corrupt judge as a god. Why would he let you? Why are you going to paradise instead of hell? Oh, because I like him and I serve him now, and so he's just going to let me do it. I've submitted to him, and that's why I'm not going to hell. That's a corrupt judge. And even liberal Christianity would do the same thing. God is just, he's restoring you. You're guilty, but God is just letting you go because he's particularly kind. But the Bible does not describe God as that kind of a judge. God is good and righteous. He's not corrupt. Justice must be done. And friends, that is why Christ came. To take on himself on the cross our sin and our guilt. And then, while he's bearing our sin and our guilt, he faces God's presence of judgment. This explains why you have these two opposite pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about this? How does this make sense? You have Jesus sleeping calmly in a terrible, life-threatening storm. He's sleeping. Sleeping. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he is crucified, he's terrified, sweating drops of blood, because he knew he would be facing the sea of God's wrath. He would be facing the presence of God's judgment, and not just for one man, but for countless billions on billions and billions. He was afraid of the cross because it would bring him into the presence of God's curse and judgment. Jonah was a picture of propitiation. Fancy word? Let's read Romans 3, verse 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. Jonah just bore witness to it, didn't he? The righteousness of God, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, for all who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that, here it is, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God needed to do this with Christ so that he could be a just judge who doesn't let sin go, and he could also be a God who forgives. If God did not send Christ as a propitiation, he could not be just and forgive people. He'd have to choose between justice or forgiveness, and God cannot, he cannot let go of his justice. It's part of his character. He's just. And if you want to know what propitiation is, if in the future you're like, how do I explain this word? Go to Jonah. A sea of God's wrath, raging, threatening everyone in the boat, multiple people. And then they throw a man over and the sea is calm. There's not a better picture in all of Scripture that describes the word propitiation. It's not by accident that Christ and Jonah were both brought low for 3 days. Christ in the grave, Jonah in the sea. Had Jonah popped up after just 1 minute, he sputters and, oh, great, and they throw him a line, they rescue him, it would make no sense. The story would make no sense as a sacrifice. No one would be convinced that this man had taken the punishment from God. So too, if Jesus, after suffering the wrath of God on the cross for 3 hours, if he died and was in the tomb and his soul, and he just came right up and popped up like an hour later, guys, I'm fine. Nobody would be like, oh, he must have borne the wrath of God. But they were in the ground for 3 days to prove the point, to give witnesses to this fact that this man suffered judgment from God. But what's also true is Jonah was kept safe in that fish for 3 days. Christ's soul during those 3 days, his human soul was in heaven, safe with God. Remember, he said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. His soul went directly to paradise and it was kept safe, but his body was in the grave. It was dead, but it was kept safe. What was the prophecy? That while in the grave, his body would see no corruption. Christ's body did not decay in the grave. It was kept safe, very similar to how Jonah's body was kept safe. And Christ rose from the dead as a verification, as proof that the people who were witnessing the cross, what they were actually seeing was the propitiation of the sin of billions of people. And I want you to notice the result. The result is that there's pagans, there's Gentiles praising the name of God. And in your Bible, you're going to see it's all caps Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And they are greatly terrified of the Lord. But you notice that's the same thing in the story with Jesus and the disciples in the boat. What's the result of him calming the sea? They're more terrified because they see God working. Let's apply this. We can see this, we can apply this just very shortly, carefully to the idea of church discipline. If a church will not insist that its members repent and eagerly forgive them when they do, that whole church will eventually be lost. This is actually a warning given in 1 Corinthians 11 after he gives the Lord's Supper. He said, you guys are allowing sin. This is why the church members are being lost. In Revelation chapter 2, it's a very incredible study of this. If you go to Revelation 2, 1 to 2, 14 to 16, and verse 20, you see this example. He said, my problem is that you're tolerating sin. There's people in your church who are not repenting of sin, and because of that, eventually your whole church is going to be lost. If the sailors did not make sure that Jonah was punished, they would have all been lost. But let's apply this a little bit closer to the surface. You face a sea of God's wrath, much worse than the sea that Jonah faced, and you can't avoid it. Now, you may be sleeping in light of it. Maybe you're using entertainment to help you sleep. You're using drugs or alcohol to let you sleep. Maybe it's human philosophy or science to make you sleep from the fact and not be afraid of God's judgment. But you won't be able to avoid it. It will find you. Your only option is to flee to Christ. Confess your sin, repent of sin, renounce it, and trust him for salvation. Friends, if you are in Christ, the sea of God's wrath is calm for you, not a ripple in the water. Paul says in Romans, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so you can run to, over and over again, run to the presence of God. Trust him for salvation. Delight in his presence. And your rest can be a true rest because of God's presence of grace, rather than a false rest, which is ignorant of the presence of God's judgment. I want you to also see Christ delighted in the presence of his Father, and yet he agreed to be sent to us. Where his Father's presence was veiled, and he also loved us so greatly that he willingly faced God's presence of damnation in your place. Another way to apply this is that, like Jonah, though a Christian remains God's forgiven child, if you refuse to repent, you are callousing yourself, you are hardening yourself from the experience and delight in God's presence. Every time you sin and are unrepentant, it doesn't make you not a Christian. But you are separated from the experience of that. And you won't be able to tell if you are a Christian or not. So I want to ask you this. Is there any command that you have resolved in your heart that you will not follow? Now, perhaps you've given yourself a fine argument for why you shouldn't have to obey this command. And therefore, it doesn't count as sin. But I want to ask you this. Whatever reason you've given for why you shouldn't have to obey that command, maybe it's trauma, maybe it's hardship, maybe it's some identity question, maybe it's because people were mean to you, I want to ask this question. Is your excuse for disobeying God's command, is it more important or better than Jonah's? Anybody cut the nose and fingers and ears off of your friends? Anybody dash your babies to pieces? Anybody take you and your family away to captivity and be cruel to you? Friends, if Jonah's disobedience of God's command was counted as sin, in light of the trauma he faced, then I think you can be assured that your excuse doesn't count either. There is no excuse for disobeying God's commands. God has compassion for you, but God's compassion never means excusing sin. God has compassion. He knows how hard it is for you to obey in specific areas. He knows. Christ is a sympathetic high priest. He's saying, I know how hard it is. I was there. But his compassion is never to say, then sin is okay. Or that's a command you can disobey because I won't count it because I feel sorry for you. No, God's compassion is always in not allowing us to disobey, but helping us to obey by giving his Spirit to give you even the will to obey and the strength to obey. And he says, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this is not talking about winning NBA championships. It's about obeying the commands of God that are hard. And not because the commands themselves are hard, but because you are weak. And the world you live in is cursed. And he says, in every single situation, my child, I am with you and I will help you. Obey me. Lastly, delight in the presence of God. Enjoy it now. Make it your greatest delight, whether you are spending time in devotions in the morning or in the worship service or in the evening or while you work to the glory of God, washing dishes, making chairs, cleaning roads, doing taxes, glorifying God, enjoy his presence while you're doing that. Make that your greatest delight, that you can do all these things in the presence of God. And if that is your delight, you won't fear anything. They might put me in jail. I'll be with God there. I'll have the thing I love the most. I might die. I'll be in God's presence. If you don't want to fear God, or fear, if you don't want to fear death or anything else, oh, friends, run to Christ and enjoy what he purchased for you. The presence of God's grace. You'll not fear anything. And give that counsel to your brothers and sisters because they need it just as much as you do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that you sent us a man better than Jonah. Lord, we confess that when we look at that sea that was raging, we know it was a metaphor. It was real, but it was just a metaphor of your wrath for our sins. And we realize that your wrath for our sins is worse than that. We confess it. It's true. We're not going to deny it. It is true. Lord, we are grateful that because you loved us, you sent your son and that he willingly humbled himself to take your presence of wrath so that we could enjoy his presence of blessing. Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would give us repentance, that we would be people who are quick to repent, not justifying sin, not hardening ourselves, so that we would turn away from you further and not delight in your presence. Make us people who crave and love and delight in your presence. And I pray that you would turn hearts toward you, that we would flee to Christ and stay there. I pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen.